It's good to be back with you this evening. I appreciate the number that is here. The fact that you are here says a good deal about you, that you're interested in spiritual things. We hope and trust that you brought your Bible with you. The Bible is the Word of God, and that's what we're going to spend our time studying and considering from for various thoughts and points of discussion. And if, as a gospel preacher, I should preach something that is not in line with the truth of God, I would consider you my friend to point that out so that I can make the correction that is needed. Several years ago, I was talking to an old friend of mine that I had gone to school with. He and I graduated together. He was somewhat of an introverted type of fellow, a little bit difficult to get to know. But we reconnected sometime in the late 90s, almost 10 years after we graduated. And so I began to ask him some questions about how his life had been going. By that time, I had become a Christian and had started doing a little bit of preaching. And so I wanted to know how things were going with him, and he told me. And when he asked me about the preaching that I was doing, I told him where I was working as a preacher in training with the brethren at Hickory Heights. And he said, of course, I knew he was going to ask questions. I might as well get this right on the table. And I said, well, I'm working with a brother at the Hickory Heights Church of Christ. And immediately, as expected, there was a response to that. And he told me that he had dated a young lady who had been a member of the Lord's Church. That's not how he described it, but that's what essentially it boils down to. And he said, all I know about them is they're really, really strict. They're really, really strict. Well, he obviously doesn't know a whole lot about the Lord's Church and many of the problems that it has had through the years that demonstrate that there are some brethren who are not so quote-unquote strict. And I also want to make the point that just because we are the Lord's Church doesn't mean that we are to garner a reputation for being strict for strictness' sake. If the Lord is strict about a thing, we must be strict about a thing. If the Lord is merciful about a thing, or if the Lord is indifferent about a thing, then we must be indifferent about a thing, or that thing about which he may be indifferent. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 6, the Apostle Paul giving instruction to the brethren at Thessalonica in regards to holy living and those who do not live in such a way. He said, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Later in that context, about verse 14, he said, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and essentially have nothing to do with them, keep no company with them, so that they may be put to shame. And then he goes on to say, not to regard such a one as an enemy, but to admonish him as a brother. Admonishing is not just open-armed welcoming of sin and sinful behavior, but that we, while not regarding him as an enemy, still instruct him and teach him by way of admonishing that he is to repent and to come back to the Lord, lest he lose his soul before it's everlasting too late. The responsibility that we have to one another is to be one another's, I wouldn't call it backbone, but to be one another's barometer in that respect and support system, that if one is becoming unfaithful, we need to be the one who rebukes such a one in order to draw them back, to snatch them out of the fire. Some would see what Paul said there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 as a little bit too strict, as a little bit narrow in its application. You mean if somebody is not living according to God's divine will, we're supposed to say something about that? That sounds awfully dogmatic. And so we're going to talk tonight about the issue, is the Church of Christ too dogmatic? And there is a reputation that brethren have garnered through the years of being dogmatic, which we'll say something about in just a moment. But often, of course, Christians are charged with that moniker. You just are way too dogmatic. You and your belief system are way too dogmatic. And let me say that if we have a belief system that is different from what we read in the Scriptures, it needs to be abandoned immediately. We don't have a set of beliefs or a creed that we subscribe to as the Lord's church, a pamphlet that we can hand to somebody and say, well, what do you believe as the Church of Christ? Friend, the answer to that is we believe this book right here. If this book, the Bible, affirms it, then we affirm it. If this book, the Bible, denies it or negates it, we deny and negate it. Whatever God says in His Word, we accept. I'm not going to lay out a list of things to make a man-made creed, because if it says too little, it doesn't say enough. In other words, if it says less than what the Bible says, it doesn't say enough. If it says more than what the Bible says, it says too much. If it says exactly what the Bible says, then why have that? Why don't you just stay with what the Bible says instead of making a human creed? And so we may believe things based upon what the Bible says that others will look at and say, well, that sounds dogmatic, because we subscribe to God's divine standard. The term dogmatic, as defined by the second edition of Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, is that which is marked by an authoritative or arrogant assertion of unproved and improvable principles. Now, does that meet the concept of us being dogmatic when we hammer down on what the Scriptures say? What the Scriptures say are proven. Every word of God is tested. He's a shield to those who take refuge in Him. It is proven to be so. So I'm not arguing against something that is a fallible standard, or arguing for a position that fluctuates as society decides to change and embrace this, or to change and deny and speak against that. I am holding up what the gospel teaches, and if that makes me dogmatic, then it's going to have to be understood in a different light, because according to this dictionary definition, that doesn't fit what I'm doing or what you're doing when you stand for the truth of the gospel. Now, it is true that there are some Christians who have earned that description honestly and sadly to their discredit, because what they do is ultimately take this very strong stand in a dogmatic way without really any kind of Bible foundation or knowledge. They just believe a thing based upon the fact that they heard a preacher say it 50 years ago, or it's what their mom and dad believed, or it's what they just assumed all of these years, and without investigating any further or knowing whether or not they can even prove what it is that they're believing, that essentially comes across in a dogmatic way. For instance, years ago, many, many years ago, before I was ever born, I had an aunt, a great aunt, who was a member of the Lord's church. Now, I didn't really get to know her all that well. I did get to know her some after I obeyed the gospel, but she had no influence on me whatsoever as to me coming to the knowledge of the truth. But she took the position, the old, you know, what you would call backwoods position, and she would say this to my grandmother, and it's one of the reasons my grandmother never became a Christian, and it was one of the reasons they never got along. She never even missed a beat by saying, well, unless you're a member of the Church of Christ, you're going to go to hell. And so that comes across very narrow-minded and dogmatic. Now, there is a sense in which we need to examine that statement. You know, that statement is not false across the board. It depends on what we're talking about. But I will say this as we get into the lesson in a moment, that the Church of Christ is not made up of denominations. It's not made up of the Baptist Church and the Methodist Church and the Pentecostal Church and whatnot. That's not the Lord's Church. And we'll establish that a little bit more in just a moment. But if we mean by that statement that unless you're a member of the Church of Christ, you're going to lose your soul, that we are talking about the Church of the Bible, the Church that was founded by Jesus, then bless your heart, that statement stands true. It holds. The church is the saved, and the saved are the church. And therefore, the Lord's church, the Church of Christ, is the only group of saved people on the planet. If you are a member of a denomination, then you are a member of a religious organization about which we read nothing in Scripture, and without God's authority. But there are some Christians who are members of the body of Christ without really knowing much more about why they are, and they don't speak with any kind of true Bible knowledge, and they come across authoritatively, or dogmatically rather, very close-minded, very narrow, and they don't really have a means by which to back up the quote-unquote facts that they say they're arguing for. Let me say this about being dogmatic. It is not dogmatic to call for Bible authority for all that we do. If we're going to do a thing in worship or teach a thing by way of doctrine, it is not dogmatic to say, where is your authority for that? Brethren are starting to say that now about other brethren. Well, they, you know, that's a group of folks over there that calls for authority for everything. They're just dogmatic. Well, tell me what you can do in pleasing the Lord without His authority. Now, it may be so that there are people within the body of Christ that are dogmatic, and whether or not one proves that, we cannot deny the fact that God's law is strict. In other words, God says what He means, and He means what He says. Did Adam and Eve learn that lesson? When God told Adam and Eve that they were not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when they did it, what happened? There were curses pronounced, and ultimately what came true was exactly what God told them. Do not eat from that tree, do not even touch it, or you will die. And they did. They died a number of different deaths. They died in that they were spiritually dead, separated from God because of sin at that moment. They also died in another figure by being separated from the Garden of Eden, where the tree of life was, that they could have eaten and lived forever. So there was a death concerning that. Then they died physically. Adam lived to be 930 years old, but he died. I'm not aware of how long Eve lived, but she died, despite the fact that she is the mother of all the living. She too passed away. Was God serious when He said that? Was that dogmatic? Or what about the situation with Noah? We know that God told Noah that He was going to destroy the earth by flood, and He was going to establish a covenant with Noah. And Noah was to make an ark. He was to make an ark of gopher wood. He was to cover it inside and out with pitch. He was to make the ark with rooms, lower, second, and third decks. He was to finish a window for the ark, to a cubit from the top, put the door of the ark in the side of it. If he didn't do that, what was going to happen? He would have perished in the flood. He did exactly what God said to do. And then in Genesis chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, we read that God brought that flood upon the world of the ungodly. That's exactly what He did. Was that dogmatic? Did He mean what He said? Was that a little too strict, dogmatic, when He said He was going to destroy under heaven all flesh, and which is the breath of life? What about Lot and his wife? We talked about that several weeks back, or a month or several months ago, when they were told to get out of the land of Sodom and not to look back. In Genesis 19, the angels gave such instruction, but as they were leaving, she looked back and she turned into a pillar of salt. That's not an allegory. That's not a figure of speech. That's not a fairy tale. That's not some type of parable, or even speaking in hyperbole. This was an actual event where Lot's wife turned and looked back at Sodom, being told not to do that, and she turned into a pillar of salt. Was that dogmatic? Was God being dogmatic? Did He mean what He said? Or we talked last week in passing about Moses and Aaron, how that they, speaking in a rash way at the waters of Meribah, and not to mention not doing exactly what God said in speaking to the rock, Moses strikes the rock and then apparently and seemingly almost takes the glory himself. Shall we indeed bring forth water for you out of this rock? He strikes the rock, here it comes. But he did speak rashly with his lips, according to the 106th Psalm. So we do find that he spoke rashly there. But it cost him severely. God told him that he would not enter the promised land, and he did not enter the promised land. Though he saw it from a distance, he did not find any grace from God on that occasion to be admitted into the promised land as far as the proper setting of the land of Canaan. Was that dogmatic? Was that just a little too dogmatic? When people charge us with being dogmatic, we wonder, do they consider the God of the Bible? Was he being dogmatic about what he said and holding to it? So we want to consider the charge tonight that the Church of Christ is just too dogmatic. There are things that people say about us being dogmatic And I'm going to answer some of those things. There are several things we could look at. We don't have time to answer every single charge. But what I want to do is consider some of the more popular charges, and we're going to look at the Bible and what does the Bible say. It doesn't matter what the Church of Christ says. It only matters about that from the standpoint of whether or not we're saying the truth and are we right with God. But we don't determine what truth is. The truth is God's Word. When Paul speaks about the church being the pillar and support of the truth, he does not mean the church is the giver of truth, but that the church is obligated to stand for the truth in support of the truth. It is not the truth given by the church, but given to the church and for the church to be adhered to throughout the generations of those who comprise it. And the same truth that Paul had to submit to, that Timothy had to submit to, that other faithful Christians had to submit to in the first century is the same truth that you and I have to submit to. And if that's dogmatic, then so be it. Now, are we dogmatic when we affirm that there is one church? Is that dogmatic? Somebody says, that sounds real narrow-minded. That sounds really dogmatic. You just say, there's one church and that's dogmatic. Well, let me tell you, that is a dogmatic statement made by men if the source of that point and its veracity comes completely from a subjective way of thinking. If I say that there is only one church because I say so, that is dogmatic. Do the Scriptures uphold that point? Is there one and only one church? In Matthew 16, and this is a point that preachers long before me have made and have observed, and this is certainly not original with me, and even though it's not necessarily considered a deep point, it is a true and an accurate point by way of observation from this text. When Jesus and His disciples, His apostles proper, have come into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He's asking a question of them. He wants to know of them, from them, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they answered Him, some say John the Baptist, still others Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And He said, but who do you say that I am? Peter, without hesitation, said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus responded to him and said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church. Now, there are a million things we can say right here, but what I want to do is focus on what He just said versus what He didn't say. Jesus said, upon this rock, the solid foundation of the confession of Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If the church, with all due respect to the Apostle Peter, if he were standing here right now, he would agree with me. If the church is built upon Peter, it's no better than being built on Chris Bates. I'm not saying that Peter is not nearly as faithful as me, but he would understand, as I just understood, that any foundation that is laid other than Christ is doomed to be a sinking foundation that will never hold up the structure that is claiming to be built upon it. So Jesus said, upon this rock I will build My church. The rock is the confession that Peter made that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, he said, I will build My church. Notice what he did not say. He did not say, I will build My churches. That's not what he said. Either I'm reading the text right or I'm reading it wrong. Does this text say church or churches? I will build My church, Matthew 16 and in verse 18. Now let's talk a little bit about the church that we're making reference to here. I'm saying there's one church. And I'm saying that based upon what Jesus said here in Matthew 16 as well as other passages of Scripture. Let's look at the relationship of the church to the analogy given or the figure or description given in Scripture as the body of Christ. I'll ask you this before I move on from it. Is it something that would catch your attention? Is it something unique and is it something that is unusual to see a person walking down 8th Street? Is that unusual? Is that something strange to you to see someone walking down 8th Street or in Walmart or in a restaurant or something like that? No, it's not strange. But if you were to see someone walking down 8th Street when we leave the service tonight who had one head and five or six different bodies attached to that head, would that turn your head a minute? Would that say, whoa, what in the world? Why? Because that would be highly unusual. That would be unbelievably strange. Notice what the Bible says about the body of Christ. I'm affirming tonight that there is one church, and I will affirm that until this world is on fire. I'm affirming here tonight that there is but one church that the Bible speaks of. It does not speak of denominationalism as something God approves of. Paul demonstrates in his discourse with the church at Ephesus that the church is one and the same as the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul speaks of Christ and His being glorified, His being seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He says in Ephesians 1 and verse 22 of God concerning Christ, and He has put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body. Did you see that? He didn't say He gave Him head over all things to the churches. He gave Him to be head over all things to the churches, which is His bodies. Or are His bodies, but He gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. Colossians 1 and verse 18 says the same thing. He is also the head of the body, the church. Now, the question I'm asking here, even though that's spoken of in singular terms, is how many churches are there? How many bodies are there in the Scriptures? I'm affirming that there is one. But me affirming that does not really do anything for you or for me. But Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, unmistakably sets forth in the same Ephesian letter all we need to draw this conclusion. And that's in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 4, where he says, there is one body. Now, what have we just learned? There is one body, and what is the body? In Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1, we find that the body is the church. So, if there's one body, and the body is the church, you tell me, how many churches are there? What's that? There is one body, Ephesians 4 and verse 4. That one body is the church, Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23. If that one body is the church and there is one body, how many churches are there? It is that simple. A man doesn't have to think very hard or very long to see the truth of that statement because it is not from Chris Bates. It is from the Scriptures. And brethren, I've only been on this world 50 years. This gospel has been preached for 2,000 years. And if I'm dead and gone within the next decade or even longer, if the world stands hundreds of years after that, bless your soul, this book will still say there is one body. That's not something that originated with me. I didn't discover that. Paul preached that. And he said it without hesitation in Ephesians chapter 4. So I ask you, is it dogmatic to affirm what the Bible affirms? Does the Bible affirm that there's one church? Yes or no? You can shake or nod. Indeed, it does affirm that. So then, is it dogmatic to affirm what the Bible affirms? Why is this point somehow more dogmatic than one affirming that only through Christ can one have access to God? Is that not something Jesus taught in John 14, 6? But you say that and people hear that and say, amen, preacher, preach on, preacher. You say there's one church, oh, that's dogmatic. Well, friend, the Scriptures teach that. That's what Paul said. Now let's talk about something else. Is the Church of Christ too dogmatic? Is it dogmatic to say that there is one baptism? I just affirm there's one church, there's one body. There's only one baptism. Now, let me explain what that baptism is not, as well as what that baptism is. There are several baptisms in the Scriptures. About that, there is no question. There is the baptism into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, as Paul references in 1 Corinthians 10. There is a baptism of suffering or an overwhelming of suffering that Jesus spoke of that he would endure, even asking his own apostles, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" Speaking of that suffering. That's mentioned in the Scriptures. There is the baptism that is called John's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That's a baptism. There is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that we read about in the New Testament, as well as the prophecy of it in the Old Testament in Joel chapter 2. Are any of those the one baptism that Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5? First of all, let's establish right off the bat that we cannot leave here tonight saying that there is anything more than one baptism. There's not two, there's not three. Despite the fact that we fully agree and accept that there are many baptisms in the Bible, how do we then understand what Paul means when he says there's one baptism? By the time Paul wrote this book, there was but one binding baptism. It could not have been and is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because that is not the baptism of the Great Commission. The Great Commission was to be preached until the end of the age. And what was the Great Commission? "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That's a command per Matthew 28, as well as it doubling as a truth statement in Mark 16. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was a promise made concerning the apostles, and it happened on one other occasion with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 before he ever heard the gospel, before he ever obeyed the gospel, meaning he received the baptism of the Holy Spirit while yet lost as an alien sinner. And what was the purpose for it? It was to prove to Peter that the Gentiles were worthy gospel subjects, that the gospel was to go to the Gentiles, not just the Jews. And then what did Peter say after he saw that? He said, "Surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who received the Holy Spirit in the same way as we did, can he?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. One of those baptisms was for Peter's purpose, for Peter's benefit, to prove and to instruct him that he is to teach the gospel to the Gentiles, which he made reference to in Acts 15 as being the reason he could know that circumcision of the flesh was not required upon Gentile converts. And then he ordered them to be baptized in water. Now, brethren, if the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the one baptism, Peter was out of order. Peter was out of order to give that command. That's two. Two baptisms. What is the one baptism? It is the baptism in water into Christ for the remission of sins. The baptism of the Great Commission. Because the baptism of the Holy Spirit was a promise made to the apostles and a promise that was made good, delivered upon. And then in the fulfillment of pouring out the Holy Spirit upon all flesh, Jew and Gentile, it came to Cornelius, who was a Gentile, thus fulfilling the prophecy of Joel chapter 2 in the ultimate sense, verses 28 through 32. Let me say something else about what this one baptism is not. This one baptism is not a baptism that must be performed by a quote-unquote gospel preacher, or even for that matter, a member of the Lord's church. Ideally, that would be the case. I'm not going to chase the rabbit of every conceivable scenario that can happen. But if one in reading and in hearing the gospel understands what it is that he is to do, he can get the garbage man to baptize him into Christ. I don't care who does the baptizing. I care about the subject of that situation. That's what I'm concerned with. Now, it is highly unlikely that someone is going to be listening to a Baptist preacher, a Methodist preacher, any other kind of reformist preacher that you don't read anything about in the Scriptures, and say, hey, I don't see that he's preaching the truth, but I'm going to go over there and ask him if he'll baptize me. That doesn't even make good sense. I suppose it could happen, but it doesn't even make good sense. There's a charge that your hard shells make against members of the Lord's church that unless a quote-unquote Church of Christ minister baptizes one, then he can't truly be saved. First of all, I don't know what a Church of Christ minister is. That's not who I am, by the way. Please don't introduce me as a Church of Christ preacher. Please don't ever say that about me. I'm not. I'm a gospel preacher. And it doesn't make any difference to me if I'm the one who baptizes an individual or if my dog does it. As long as the one who is being baptized understands these things about baptism, and one of those things is its design. What is the design of baptism? In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38, Peter, giving the command on Pentecost, said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for unto the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What was it? Repent and be baptized. Tell me again, Peter, why? For the remission of sins. Whatever repentance is for, baptism is for. They are joined together by that conjunction "and." So those who say, "Oh, no, only repentance is required for the remission of sins," through the same door you bring in repentance for the remission of sins, I'm going to march through that door with baptism because Peter joined the two. Someone says, "Oh, no, that's a Campbellite doctrine. That originated with Alexander Campbell." I defy and challenge anyone to show me anything that I teach that originated with Alexander Campbell. Someone says, "Baptism for the remission of sins." Acts 2 and verse 38. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Now, who said that? The Apostle Peter. Approximately how long before Alexander Campbell was born did Peter say that? He said it about 1,800 years before he was born, or thereabouts, 1,700 years. When in the world are you going to quote Alexander Campbell? I don't care what Campbell said. I don't care what Campbell believed. I'm not following Alexander Campbell. I'm following the Apostle Peter and what he said. When in the world are you going to quote Alexander Campbell? Now let's talk about the act of baptism. We've noticed the design. What about the act? I mean by that, the procedure, if you will. In Romans 6 and verse 3, we see also what it accomplishes and the relationship it puts you in. Romans 6 and verse 3, Paul says, "Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we too might walk in newness of life." Newness of life followed baptism. Baptism was into Christ, and it is also said there to be a burial into Christ, just like we read in Colossians 2 and in verse 12. That doesn't sound at all like the act that I see people do in the Catholic Church or in the Methodist Church or in the Lutheran Church or some other group of people that decides that sprinkling or pouring water on one's head will suffice as baptism. You don't read anything like that in your Bible, not one thing, about someone submitting to baptism and having water sprinkled on their head or poured from a vessel on their head. Now, here's something else about that. I've seen drawings, of the who we're supposed to understand as Jesus going into the River Jordan, down on his knees with John pouring water on him. Now, why not save yourself the trouble of getting all wet like that if that's all you're going to do? Just have John take his little cup, bend down there in the Jordan, fill that cup up, and have Jesus stand off on the shore over here so he doesn't have to get his clothes wet. And you can pour that right on his head and be done with it. It doesn't even make good sense to walk a man into waist-deep water just so he can have water poured on his head. That doesn't even make good sense. It almost doesn't make bad sense. A fellow that, if I could personify bad sense might be a little bit offended by that. That is unbelievable. So what is the act of baptism? It is a burial or an immersion, which is what baptism really means, an immersion. What about the element of baptism? What is the element of baptism? Is it oil? Is it milk? Is it gasoline? Is it some other liquid like that? What is the element of baptism? You might notice in Acts chapter 8 when Philip the evangelist was preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch, when he preached Christ to him, the eunuch says, "Look, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Something else about that business of water is that in the time when John the Baptist was preparing the way for the Jews to receive Jesus, he was baptizing in the Enon near Salem. Why? John 3 and verse 23. Because there was much water there. Baptism requires much water. Sprinkling, pouring does not require such. I read heard of a commentary that was offered up by those in the Reformist community. You can do your research on what that is, all that hogwash. I read some comment by one of their great scholars that, you know, the Ethiopian eunuch, or rather Philip the evangelist, when he met him, he was on a desert road and it was probably pretty hot and dry, and so he probably carried a jug full of water, and that's what likely happened when he met the Ethiopian eunuch, he had that jug of water, and that's what he used to baptize the eunuch. I wonder how big that jug of water was, because they both went down into it, and they both came up out of it. The scriptures say that they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they had come up out of the water, almost verbatim, the same thing that is said of Jesus when he was baptized, that he came up immediately out of the water. What is the element of baptism? It is water. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. And what are the subjects, or who are the subjects for baptism? Who are they? Is it not those who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? This business of household baptism being some idea of baptizing infants or children who do not believe is foreign to the Word of God. Yes, you read about households being baptized, but remember Psalm 119 verse 160, the sum of your word is truth. So when I read about these household baptisms, so to speak, I have to put that together with other scripture that shows that it is he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What was it the eunuch said? Here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Why didn't the eunuch just take off running and dive into the thing? He didn't have to ask that if there was not a prerequisite to baptism. He shouldn't have even asked. He should hang on a second here and just fled that chariot and did a somersault right into that pool. But that's not what he did. He said, what prevents me from being baptized? What hinders me? If you believe, you may. Believing is prerequisite. When Peter preached on Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 41. Those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Who did that? Those who received His word. They are receiving it by faith. They believe what He said, and they demonstrated their faith by obedience to His teaching. When Philip came to Samaria, and he preached Christ to them, we find in Acts 8 and verse 12 that when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Who was? Those who believed Philip. And in Acts 18 and in verse 8, Luke records of Crispus, the leader of the synagogue there in Corinth, who believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Paul said he baptized Crispus in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He baptized no less than four people, Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, he said, I don't know if I baptized any other, but no less than four people. Crispus was one of those. There's one baptism. And the subject of baptism, by the way, one other thing about that before I move on and finish this up, is one who understands that he is not saved until he is baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. I have had so many people tell me, well, I just want to be baptized because I think it's the right thing to do. I just want to be baptized because I think it's going to make me feel better. I want to be baptized for any number of different reasons. And I knew right then, when they said that, that they were not being baptized or wanting to be baptized for the proper reason. Not a single person in your New Testament was ever baptized into Christ who believed ahead of time that he was already in Christ. Does that make sense? In other words, not a single person was ever baptized in the New Testament believing he was already saved. If he believed he was already saved, the Scriptures don't show that, and it would have been an improper baptism. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Not he that believeth is saved and should be baptized later. When I was baptized as a young boy in the Baptist church, I believed I was already saved because that's what I was taught. And I believed it. And I believed that for many, many years. And then I began to study the Bible, and I started to see that what I was taught was not true. That the people in the Scriptures who obeyed the gospel, a phrase that is in the Scriptures but foreign to denominational preachers, that people in the Scriptures who obeyed the gospel did so in order to be saved, to have their sins remitted. They were not baptized because they were already saved. If that's the case, then Jesus shed His blood because people were already saved. Can you believe that? Jesus, in Matthew 26, in instituting the Lord's Supper, said of His blood, which was represented by the fruit of the vine, would be shed for many for the remission of sins. Or, this is My blood of the covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Same exact phrase as in Acts 2:38. If Acts 2:38 means that those who were baptized because they already had remission of sins, then that same exact phrase in Matthew 26 and verse 28 means that Jesus shed His blood because people already had remission of sins. And I defy any preacher to disagree with that. I defy him to disprove that statement. He won't step up to the lick log and take that challenge. They simply will not. Is that dogmatic, by the way? Does the Bible teach that there's one baptism or that there's only one way to enter the New Testament church, which we've somewhat covered in that one point there? That there's only one way to enter the New Testament church. I hear people talk about joining the church and all of that sort of thing. How is it that one became a member of the Lord's church? I find in Acts 2 and verse 47 that those who received the word and were baptized were added that day about 3,000 souls. And in verse 47 of Acts 2, they were added to the church. Jesus is the Savior of the body. The body is the church. The saved are added to the church. Mark 16:16 tells me how I'm saved. The minute I obey the gospel, the Lord adds me to the church. There's not a council of men that get to meet and vote me in. There's nothing like that. Oh, there's all kinds of things like that in denominational settings, but not in the Lord's church. And the same method by which one becomes a child of God, that's the same method by which he becomes a member of the Lord's church, as we have just shown. Is it dogmatic then to exclude all other methods that are not found in Scripture? Is that dogmatic? In other words, if I don't see a denominational plan of salvation as is being taught on television, radio, or whatever means they're using to get their Tommy rod out there, if I don't see that in the Bible, then is it dogmatic to reject it? Peter said in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 that whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the oracles of God. Is that dogmatic then to do that? Finally, there is only one acceptable way to worship. I have another point, but I'm not going to be able to get to it, so I'm going to drive the peg down here and be done with it. But that there is only one acceptable way to worship. Is that dogmatic we established this morning, that when we come to God to worship, that it needs to be in reverence, that it needs to be in spirit and truth, as Jesus said in John 4 and verse 24. There are acceptable acts, authorized acts of worship that we read about in Scripture. One of those is prayer. Acts 2 and verse 42, they who obeyed the gospel continued in the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. They were continually devoted to this. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, Paul says, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up hands or holy hands without wrath and dissension. What about this practice, the observance of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? We have an approved example of that, and a built-in necessary inference all in one in Acts 20 and verse 7. This is what is being referenced in Acts 2 and verse 42 as the breaking of bread. If the breaking of bread there is a common meal, then it is out of place because it is lumped in with prayer, fellowship, and apostles' doctrine, all spiritual acts. Then to throw this banqueting together, as if to say, let's get together and have a buffet. Is that what we're reading there? All of these were spiritual acts. The breaking of bread there was not the same as verse 46 of the breaking of bread from house to house. That was a common meal. The breaking of bread in Acts 2 and verse 42 is the Lord's Supper. And when was it done? Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week. If that's not the Lord's Supper, there is absolutely no reason at all for Luke to mention that it was the first day of the week. Giving of our means on the first day of the week, taking up a collection as such. We have divine authority for that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with our heart, with thankfulness to God, Colossians 3 and verse 16. 10 different times in the New Testament, we have reference made to musical praise, and it is vocal every single time. There's not one mention in all of the New Testament, there's not one shred of evidence or Bible authority for the use of musical instruments or mechanical instruments of worship to God. We have it all throughout the Old Testament, and it is not simply that we don't use it because it was in the Old Testament. There was prayer in the Old Testament, and we pray. Why do we not use mechanical instruments of music? Is it because we can't stand the sound of them? Not at all. There's simply no Bible authority for it. Where is the New Testament authority for that? And we see that they would engage in preaching as well, the preaching of the gospel. We don't have time to look at all of that, but you know well that the church was engaged in that, and faithful Christians were engaged in that. We were to stand for those things that are considered sound doctrine or sound words. Now, there are a lot of folks who want to offer all kinds of acts of worship to God that are not acceptable and tell us because they're doing it from the heart, that's okay. Well, how strongly you believe a thing and how much you love a thing does not authorize the thing being done. Either we do it because we have authority for it, or we leave it off. If there's no authority, then if we're going to do it, we're doing it in violation of God's divine will and in defiance of His majesty and inherent authority. So I ask as we close, is God dogmatic because He does not accept all worship? Does that make Him dogmatic? Is He not inherently able to receive worship? And since He is inherently able to receive worship, does that not then inhere that he has the authority to demand how he'll be worshipped. I don't get to tell him how he's going to be worshipped. If I am the creature, as I am, I must submit to his authority. I don't get to say, well, this is what I like to do in worship, so this is how it's going to be. God is the one being worshipped. He is the object of our worship. He is the focal point of our worship. And as such, he demands and has the right, inherent right to demand, how he will be worshipped. Now, it is no doubt that some Christians are detrimentally dogmatic. Some of the things Christians say and the way in which they say them needs to be reprimanded, rebuked, reproved. Colossians 4 and verse 6 tells us that our speech is to be with grace as though seasoned with salt. So we need to understand how to respond to each person. The situation may demand a firmer tone or a softer tone, but being dogmatic to the detriment of the truth is certainly not a commendable attitude or mindset. We wonder, though, if folks are dogmatic about us being dogmatic. I wonder about that. When someone says, well, you folks over there are too dogmatic, is that not a dogmatic statement? Are you being too dogmatic about one being dogmatic? How does that work? Truth is truth. No matter how we present the gospel is the truth, and some are always going to be offended by it. As I've said before, there's a million ways I can skin an old cat, and any way I do it, the old cat ain't going to like it. So we need to be careful in our presentation of the gospel that we don't do anything to hinder one's obedience to it. But this charge of being dogmatic is a fallible charge, to be sure. If by dogmatic you mean strictness or strict adhering to what God says, then count me guilty, because that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be obedient to the point of death, that the crown of life might be ours. And that's not earning it, that's not deserving it, that's not working for it from the standpoint of meritorious works, but it's faithfulness. Either I'm going to be faithful to God or I'm not. And sometimes the truth is perceived to be dogmatic. And if that's the case, we just have to get over that. That's just what we have to do. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a member of the Lord's church. If you're subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ and to the call of the gospel and are willing to obey the call of the gospel by believing that Jesus is the Son of God and confessing that, repenting of your sins and being baptized in water for the remission of sins, we can assist you in doing that. We can help you to put on Christ in baptism right this very moment. We have clothes that will fit you. We have everything available to accomplish and assist you in your obedience to the truth. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not remained faithful to the Lord. In essence, you're out of duty. And it's something you need to correct by way of repenting and praying to God and asking for His mercy. Take this time while we're singing this song to do that. You can do that right where you stand in prayer. Or maybe it is, as a child of God, you sinned in such a way publicly that it has harmed your influence. It has caused others to doubt your conviction and your faithfulness to the Lord, and it's brought reproach on the church in that respect because you're identified as a member here. And you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, seeking the prayers of the saints here on your behalf as you repent and pray and confess that sin. We will do that for you and with you. If we can assist you in response to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ to come to Him in the obedience of faith, and you're subject to that call of the gospel, then we stand here ready to do that and ask you to come forward now as we stand and sing.